Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Okay, I'm just going to read you a story to start off with, okay? Because I know you guys like stories. So I want to tell you a story of a man and his wife and his mother-in-law. They went on vacation to Israel. And while they were there in the Holy Land, the mother-in-law passed away. The undertaker came and to tell them that, listen, you can have your mother shipped home for $5,000, or you can bury her here for $150. His wife was so joyful in her mourning to hear how much her husband loved her mother. Instantly, the husband said to the undertaker, "Absolutely not. I will pay $5,000 for my mother-in-law to be shipped home." The undertaker was confused and puzzled. "Why?" said, asked the husband, "Why would you do that? Why would you spend $5,000 to ship your mother-in-law home when you can spend $150 to have a beautiful burial here in the Holy Land?" The husband grabbed the arm of the undertaker, took him to the side and said, "Listen to me. I need her shipped home ASAP. Because a man here died 2,000 years ago. He was buried and 3 days later he rose up and walked out of his grave. You must understand, I cannot take that chance again." Even this man believed in the resurrection. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, which is the Corinthians don't believe in our future resurrection. So part two, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23 to 24. Let's have a quick recap of last week. We saw that the Corinthian church was riddled with problems. They were riddled with problems. So the Apostle Paul writes this letter to them to help them. And he sometimes rebukes them because they're a young church and they've gone wayward here now. And so he gives them a position where he deals with their serious doctrinal issues on the resurrection. Because the Corinthians rejected our future bodily resurrection. Apostle Paul says to them, "If there's no bodily resurrection, then Jesus Christ hasn't been resurrected. And if Jesus Christ hasn't been resurrected, then Jesus is dead." So remember that. This is how important the resurrection is. If Jesus is dead, then you're not saved. And if you're not saved, you're in your sins still. And if you're in your sins, then you're worshipping a dead Jesus. Your faith is futile and fluffy. All the people who've died before are gone, they're rotting. And you are the most pitied people on earth. That's how important the resurrection is. And verse 20, he transitions and just gives us hope. And Apostle Paul says, "In fact, Jesus Christ has been raised. And we're not the most pitied. We're the most blessed." And he gives us a position where he deals with two headships. He tells us about Adam's headship, his representative headship. He's the agent of death. And Christ's headship is the agent of life. He's a life giver. In verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, "All in Adam all die." All die. "In Christ shall all be made alive." How amazing is that? And that's an amazing truth we want to keep very close to our hearts. So this morning we want to continue the journey in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23-24, where Paul continues to emphasize the significance of the resurrection and how important it is. The resurrection, as I said, is foundational to your belief. It's foundational. As I recap there, no resurrection means that there is a dead Jesus on hand as well. And this doctrine today he's going to go through is how it should shape your life and what it looks like. Okay, so the first one of our outlines is orderly resurrection. So from verse 23 to verse 28, we're going to have the Apostle Paul answer some questions, anticipated questions maybe, or maybe the Corinthians have asked these questions. And it's logical, because when you're explaining something to someone, you obviously, it's like, well, you're going to be risen in the future. Naturally, there's going to be how, what, when. So obviously this passage now takes us into this realm. That makes sense? So if you remember, verse 12 to 19, he dealt with the consequences. Here he's going to explain how this future resurrection is going to play out for us. What's that going to look like? Verse 23, if you have a look there. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Verse 23 there, he says there's going to be two resurrected orders, two he's talking about. Now, there is others, but here he's talking about two because within the framework and context of the discussion, Paul says not everyone will be resurrected together in this verse. Okay, not everyone. The word order here is a military term, okay? An order of hierarchy, an order of rank, if that makes sense. And he says, first resurrected order, it's already happened. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ rose out of the grave, walked, he was resurrected. It's already happened, the first order. And he says, Christ becomes the first fruits of the resurrection. Remember last week we dealt first fruits. First fruits, it's an Old Testament language and sacrifice where they had presented the fruits for as a future harvest. And here, Christ being the first fruits is referring to a guaranteed future harvest of souls, our souls. So Christ will be first to be raised. Second, those who belong to Christ, us. Now some of you would go, wait on, Christ isn't first. Don't you remember? Lazarus, he was first. And if you go back to the Old Testament, 1 Kings 17, there's the widow's son. He was raised before Christ. And it's true. But there is some important differences. And I want to point out some important differences between the two. Being raised from the dead is not the same as being resurrected. Lazarus and the widow's son were not resurrected from the dead. Why can we say that? Resurrection does not mean you wake up and live again. It doesn't mean that. Here's the difference. When Christ was resurrected, he had a different body. When Lazarus and the widow's son were resurrected, guess what? Same body. They just smelt a bit. But same body. The point here is the widow's son and Lazarus were not resurrected. They were resuscitated. There's a difference. Back to life. If you remember John 21, Jesus' own disciples, they didn't recognize Jesus. He had a different body. On the road to Emmaus, his disciples didn't recognize Jesus. Lazarus and widow's son, that same body. Another important difference, both Lazarus and widow's son, they would die again. Now, poor old Lazarus is going to death. Here we go again. Hope this is real. Hope this is it. I smelt so bad last time. You know? But he had to go through it all again. Jesus' resurrection was once off. It was complete. Jesus said, it is finished. It's never happened again. I will not die again. Big difference. What's interesting, when Jesus was resurrected, he put death to shame. Lazarus and widow's son did not. They was like, oh, we're here again. That's it. Big difference. And Lazarus and the widow's son, guess what? They needed God's help anyway to get up. Jesus said, I'm getting up. Because of Jesus' resurrection, you now get to live with all the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. All that stuff is all yours because of the resurrection. Praise God. But there's more. You also live with hope. You have hope. You have assurance that you're going to live again. Jesus, in his resurrection, points you to living again. That's the point. If you don't have that resurrection, what do you have? Jesus wasn't the first to be brought back from the dead. He was the first to be resurrected. And that's the difference here. And here's the blessing you want to get. Jesus becomes our resurrection preview. So if Jesus didn't do this, you wouldn't have no clue. He becomes a preview template for you to understand what's going to happen when you die. It's like, oh, I get it now. That's what's going to happen. And he also shows us through his resurrection, I'm going to have a different body. Amazing. You would not know that. You would not know that. Verse 23 continues, when will all this take place? It says, at his coming. His coming speaks about Christ's second coming. That's what it means, his second coming. And it describes, that word coming, describes as one who comes in supreme royalty. Supreme royalty. Matthew 26, 64 describes that. That Jesus will come. Jesus will come on the clouds of heaven. Picture that. Clouds of heaven. It's an amazing picture. That's how he's coming. That word coming, royalty is coming. And so it's a wonderful picture to have. But he continues, verse 23, at his coming, those who belong to Christ, those who belong to Christ, that's the second resurrection order. That's us. That's us. The redeemed. Like Christ, is ready. We've already had the preview, we'll also be resurrected again with a new future body. And on our old body, but different, but perfectly suited for what? For eternity. We're going to have our best bodies. Yes, we will. Forget your six packs. Forget the Botox injections, all the makeovers. Just forget about them. Our resurrected bodies will be the best makeover. You know, I can tell you, brown hair, I've got like different colour eyebrows, bushy like possum tail. You know, I've got a six pack that's hidden with layer and layer of fat. God's made me perfect. I love it. But it's going to be even better because God knows how to make me perfect now. So don't worry what makeover you're going to have. God will give you that body that you want. Okay? And it won't cost you a thing. We belong to Christ, and there's a time frame that's coming. There's a time frame coming for all of us that we can hope in, we can live into, we can assure ourselves in the way we live as Christians. Colossians 3, verse 3 and 4, for you have died and your life is hidden in Christ in God, that's us, when Christ, who's in your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Boom. Amazing. Beautiful picture. Second point, orderly subjection, verses 24 to 28, Paul proceeds to answer the how, why, what's going to look like in the future question regarding the resurrection. And here, Paul reveals God's eternal redemptive plan. His redemptive plan for us and his purpose. Verse 24, it says, then comes the end. That word then doesn't necessarily have a time frame. Okay? No specified time frame. It doesn't happen immediately after. The end is telos, points to the climax, the completion, the fulfillment, the final phase. Sometimes it's called the end of age or resurrection of the church, as some of you might have heard. At this time, God's going to conclude the redemptive plan of humanity. And included in that is us, the salvation of the righteous. Verse 24 also says, after destroying every rule, every authority and power, that word destroying speaks of a future battle. Listen, today you have and you see God's granted rule, authority and power to government, to men, to kings, Satan, death. But that authority and rule and power is temporary. It is temporary. And we see it anyway because governments keep changing. But it will be temporary. But this battle that we speak of is Revelation 17. In Revelation 17:14 says, they will make a war on the Lamb, that's Jesus, the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords, King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Wow. What an amazing verse. Amazing future. So after this great battle, guess what? Christ will reign. He'll render everyone and everything and every authority inoperative. Every single thing on earth will be subservient to Christ. Christ will dominate everything and everyone, both in heaven and earth. So the key here is Christ is coming to redeem us so we would have a rightful place with him. Verse 25, he says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Again, to help us understand our future, Apostle continues sketching our picture over pictures over Christ's rule and future. Apostle quotes Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, and says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Here's the picture here. The earthly kings used to have their thrones elevated so high that their subjects' head were on their feet. And when they go into battle, the king, when he conquered another king, he would have his feet on the neck of the conquered king, that he has been victorious over that king. This is the picture here. And it reminds us of the power of God, that he's going to put everyone under that and subject to that. So he says he's going to come and he's going to conquer and he's going to destroy and he's going to dethrone. And Christ will reign supreme. Beautiful picture. You know why? All will be under his feet. And as believers, you've got to take comfort with this. You've got to take comfort. No matter how strong and powerful these governments and authorities are today, they're temporary. No matter how much you might fear the wicked triumphing, their end is coming. Christ will reign supreme, and his kingship is a kingship above all kingships. That's why he says he's king over all kings, lord over all lords. Now we get that picture. Wow, he is so great. But the world just lowers Christ down. But he's the king of kings, lord of lords. That's the picture we want to have. And I want you to listen to God's almighty declaration of how supreme he is. And he speaks that through Isaiah. Isaiah 46, 8 and 10 says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. for I am God. There is none other. I am God and there's none like me. Declaring the end, which is what we're going through, from the beginning, from ancient times and things not done yet, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. Wow. God knows how to express himself. Verse 26, the last enemy will be destroyed, is death. Speaks about death being the last enemy. That's the last enemy of believers. Now, death, our last enemy, is something we need to go through. You need to understand something. If you want to get to God at the moment until Jesus comes, the only doorway is death. You cannot get to heaven unless you go through this doorway, if that makes sense. And yes, one of the things Paul says in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 2, verse 16, says, those in Christ pass from life to life. Those not in Christ, death to death. Very clear. So at the end of time, death, our last enemy, will not only be conquered but destroyed forever. And today you hear some people who say, embrace death as a friend. Embrace death. It's your friend. Well, I've never met anyone who got told they're going to die. It's like, oh, thank you, friend, come to me. Never heard that. Death is no friend of anyone's. Anyone embracing death desperately needs counselling. Apostle Paul, in this verse, I don't see him writing, embrace death, your last friend. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say that. Death is no friend of mine and it's no friend of yours. The Bible makes it clear. Death is our last enemy and Christ is coming to destroy it. But here's the difference that you need to understand for us as believers. There's a difference. Death is still our enemy, but we as Christians do not fear death because of Christ. That's the difference. We do not fear death because what we have in Christ, the hope. When facing death, we don't go, death is our friend. What we say is, Christ is our friend. Big difference. We look forward to dying, to being with Christ, not to being death our friend. That's worldly thinking. At the end of verse 26, it says, Christ will destroy death forever. Now, we've already had the sneak preview, like I said. Christ's dominance over death. Christ was buried and rose again, defeated death. Death was put to shame, tail between the legs. This is the issue here that you need to understand. God has gone into the grave and come out and shown, hey, I am more powerful than death. And this is what one of the things you want to look at. If you remember, we were talking about Lazarus earlier. Jesus came to Lazarus' tomb. If you ever wondered, in John 11:33, it says John and Jesus was deeply moved. That word moved is incensed. He was irate and he was greatly troubled. In John 11:35, it says Jesus wept. Now, Jesus wasn't moved, wasn't troubled because Lazarus was dead. After all, he knew he was going to shortly raise Lazarus. Why would he be troubled if he's like, I know I'm going to do this? Jesus was moved and troubled because of the impact of death and sin that it has. And we cling and to that and remember that Christ is our promised life giver. Jesus came on a mission, and that mission was to save us and destroy Adam's agency of death. That's the good news. Because of Christ, we live with hope, we live with confidence, we live with comfort, knowing that Christ will eventually conquer death. In verse 27-28, Paul continues his common pattern of quoting scriptures to support his teaching. And here in verse 27, Paul quotes Psalm 8, verse 6, where it says, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." God's plan has always to put all things under Jesus' authority. That means one day everything and everyone will bow that knee to Christ. And Ephesians 1:10 says, "In the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Beautiful picture of the supremacy that's coming. Verse 28 sketches out another order of Christ. We'll defeat death and every power and every authority. Christ will rule every corner of the world. And the climax is here, all things are subjected to the glory of God reigning. God will victoriously reign, rule over the entire universe. And he will be victorious over creation and everything else you can think of. That means all things will be brought back to him and subject to him. So 2,000 years ago, Christ started a chain of events for us. So as you know, 2,000 years ago, Jesus started a chain of events. And those chain of events are continuing. And they're going to conclude with the final conquering and destruction, eventually, of everything. And death will be there. So that once again, as eternity passed in the future, God will be all in all. So we finally have a perspective of God equals everything that's going to happen is all about God and nothing about us. What do we do in all this? Waiting to be raised. It's all about God and all glory be to God. So the apostle here, having answered these questions for the Corinthians and gives them a picture of what a future bodily resurrection is going to be like and when it's going to happen and how, right? He goes in verse 29. And verse 29, he abruptly stops, takes them out of a heavenly scene and quickly brings them down to earthly scene. Quickly brings them back down to the city of Corinth, like from heaven down to the city of Corinth, because he's got pressing matters to deal with. And the pressing matters he's got to deal with is the deviation and rejection of a future bodily resurrection. He's got to deal with that. So in verse 29 to 34, Paul is going to try in these next slot of verses, he's going to try and reshape their thinking. He's going to have a look at the different ways. In verse 29, he's going to look to reorient their thinking on baptism. In verse 30 to 32, he's going to rationality bring to the suffering that's going to be there. And verse 33 to 34, the repercussions of worldly thinking. So let's look at the orderly baptism or reorientation of baptism. Verse 29, "Otherwise, why do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being people baptized on their behalf?" Paul unexpectedly asked Corinthians a rhetorical question. He's gone from future to just this question. And he's brilliant in the way he uses it, their non-Christian practices to argue the case for our future bodily resurrection. So Paul asks this, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Now, Paul doesn't approve of this practice or deal with it, right? Because this superstitious custom at the moment, because he's got bigger problems to deal with them. He picks his battles. So Paul wants to retrain their thinking, and he wants to retrain their thinking back to the gospel truth. And he says this, by believing the future resurrection, you're doing this practice. Now, this is verse 29, is one of the hardest verses in the New Testament to actually interpret. There have been about 30 different attempts of trying to interpret this baptized on behalf of death, what it really means. I think the most natural way is to understand it if we follow the actual text. From the text, it seems that the Corinthians were performing some kind of representative baptism for people who've already died. Most likely that Corinthians were getting baptized on behalf of dead loved ones who hadn't been baptized. And they had this thought maybe that if they get baptized on their behalf, they can save them. If they can save them, they can make their way into heaven. That's the literal way I would read that, and a few other commentators as well. And one of the things here, interestingly, Mormons practice this today. Mormons today do the same. They baptize on behalf of the dead. Let me tell you, this practice and teaching, not biblical. You won't find it in the Bible. Hebrews 9:27, it's just very clear. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes God's judgment. Later on in 1 Corinthians 15, it says in twilight of the eye. Like, if you're dead and you go straight to judgment, you've got to be pretty quick to get a baptism in there, otherwise it's all over. It's really the situation here. And God's judgment, you can't just undo it with a baptism. God's judgment's final. God's judgment points to your choices and your actions. They matter to God. That means everything you say and do, how you live your life, has importance with God. It has importance in eternity. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have no fear of God's judgment. That's the key here. Because when people talk about that, they're like, oh, but when you put your life and your faith and everything in Christ, you don't have to fear God's judgment. Side note here. Paul doesn't correct them here, but he eventually corrects the Corinthians over what happens when they die. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, he says, to be absent from your body that's dead, right, is to be home with the Lord. It says the same thing. Paul says, when you die, you're immediately before God. No purgatory, no temporary place, no limbo, no nothing. You're just bang in front of God. But here in verse 29, Paul shows them grace and he uses their superstitious customs to retrain their foolish talk. Okay? And these discussion and arguments he's using, ready? I'm going to get you to just start thinking of, it's a connecting the dots. Okay? So how he uses these arguments is he connects the dots. So he says here, he wants to realign their thinking back to the scriptures by saying, if the dead are not raised, then why are you people being baptized on their behalf? Connect the dots. He says, if you Corinthians say there's no resurrection, why are you performing worthless rituals? Like, hello? What's the point if baptism, if there's no life afterwards? No resurrection. Why do these customs even exist? Why are you doing it? Paul's saying it doesn't make sense. It's all meaningless what you're doing. Again, Corinthians, connect the dots. Us, connect the dots. So baptism never saved anyone. It doesn't save you. You can be brought up in church. You can take communion. You can be born into a most amazing Christian family. Won't help. Only your faith and love in Jesus Christ, giving and surrendering your life to Jesus Christ. That's all. And out of that overflows all this other stuff. Brothers and sisters, water baptism is our identification in Christ. That's the key. Okay? It symbolizes and centered on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It unites us with Christ in two significant ways. first of all, in his death and in his resurrection. Okay? Listen to Romans 6, verse 3 and 5. Paul makes it very clear here. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, and in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in his death like this, like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Wow, how beautiful is that? In verse 31 and 32, there's an orderly suffering. He talks now rationality of suffering. In verse 30, he says, why are we in danger every hour? If there's no resurrection, connect the dots. Why am I going into all this danger? What's the point, Paul says, of all the sacrifices, all the suffering, everything that I do, if everything's just going to come to an abrupt end, boom, it's all done. What's the point? You want to remember, Paul was continually chased and in danger for Christ's sake. Remember that. And Scripture speaks about it. And I'm going to list some of the dangers that he's gone through. And I want you just to look at your own life and see which one of these have come to my life, okay, as I read. And we're going to look through, anyway, 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 28. I'm not going to read all of it, but I'm going to just go through some of the things. Here's some of the dangers Paul endured for Christ, okay? 5 times Paul received 40 lashes, beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, adrift at sea, faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from his own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, danger from false brothers, toil, hardship, sleepless night, hunger, thirst, no food, cold and exposed, daily pressure, anxiety from all the churches. And the Corinthians aren't even helping him either. That's what Paul went through. And I went through that list like, whoa, okay, I'm struggling here. I don't think I've faced any of those. Not at the level that Paul has. And we go, oh, we love our comfortable life. It's so wonderful living here. Paul suffered much in his efforts to preach the gospel. Boom. Like, wow. Unlike us, who love our life comfortable. Oh, beautiful. Get me a Coke. Get me this. Get me that. People say, get offended with the gospel. Oh, I'll turn around, not say anything. Do you seek to live this comfortable life? Making sure you don't offend your family and friends? Making sure that the gospel is not preached? Or are you on the front line? Are you unashamed of Christ? Are you unashamed to tell people, I love Jesus Christ? Think about it. Brothers and sisters, we have a choice. Bless God with preaching his truth and giving the lost people a future, giving the lost people an eternal hope. Or are you staying silent to leave them live their life without hope? Sad. A lot of people do the opposite. They live them without hope. But let me encourage you to be more concerned about offending God than offending people. Because this world is perishing and you can do something about to help some people. And you might go, but that's the Apostle Paul. It's me talking about. Well, let me tell you, Apostle Paul in Romans 7 says, I'm a wretched man. I'm a wretched man. But Paul had a testimony. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "For I've decided to know nothing else except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Wow. Nothing else. Paul's compass dial did not point north or any other way. It just pointed Christ. He didn't want to know where north was. That dial pointed towards Christ. And the problem is, today, we are concerned about being politically correct. Brothers and sisters, do not be politically correct. Be biblically correct. Biblically correct. Let's recommit our lives back to God. So that people, when they see you, they're like, wow, they only know Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's something about those people that's different to everyone else. They might be weird, who cares? But they stand for something. The rest of the world doesn't stand for anything. In verse 31, Paul continues his thoughts and speaks of the real constant dangers. And he says, "I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day." Now, "I die every day" in the Greek comes with the emphasis. It comes first. So another way of reading verse 31 is that not a day goes by that I am not on death's door. And I swear to you, my brothers, that that's the sort of reading that it takes. Paul says, if there's no resurrection, then what's the purpose of me dying and being in danger every day? What does that purpose mean? Again, remember, we're connecting the dots, huh? So you connect the dots, like Paul's saying, why am I doing it? If there's no resurrection, I have no motive. And if I have no motive, why am I doing all this sacrificial work? If you read the scriptures, again, point to Paul and identify Paul as what? A soldier of Christ, a warrior, a runner, a boxer, a wrestler. And he's saying, if there is nothing there, why am I and all the other preachers basically putting our entire lives in danger? And you know what? Paul continued, and he will eventually put his life in so much danger that he will get killed for Christ. Verse 32, "What do I gain? If, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, and if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Paul says, "I fought beasts in Ephesus." Now, some hold to a literal thing that Paul went and fought wild beasts. But again, I don't think so. Because if Paul had been put in the arena, he would have been killed. And if Paul had been fighting wild animals, he would have lost his Roman citizenship. And Book of Acts says he's never lost his citizenship, Roman citizenship. He's always had it. Only conclusion, it's a metaphor. Beasts mean, figuratively, Paul was dealing with wild men and wild opponents in Ephesus in Acts 19. He was dealing with all those. And in verse 32, he continues on, "If the dead do not rise, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Again, Paul's proof argument: if the resurrection is not there, he says this, then my motivation to continue to live dangerously, zero. And Paul asks the question, then, it's easier for me to live a life of sin than a life of holiness. What's the point? And you remember the rich fool in Luke 12? Remember the rich fool in Luke 12? And Luke 12, 19, let me read what he says. "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat and be merry. If the dead don't rise, guess what? The rich fool becomes the wise. There's no eternity to prepare for. Let's be merry," the rich fool says. "If the dead don't rise. Remember that compass dial? Your compass dial needs to change, Paul's saying. Your compass dial needs to change to, let's party! Let's party. If there's no tomorrow, let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. That's really what he's saying. And that's what the world does. You see it every time. Everywhere you go out, they just party. They're like there's no tomorrow. Paul, again, is logically helping the Corinthians to connect the dots through consequences. And so he's saying here, connect the dots, Corinthians, because if I'm facing dangers and suffering and it's real, then I'm facing them for the truth. Because I've done all this. I get it. I'm facing them for the truth. That's really what he's saying. And therefore, if there's nothing more rational than me doing that and logical, then indeed there is a resurrection. There is a resurrection. The passage teaches us also that our thinking can influence how you live and how you behave. Very important. God wants you to check your thinking. Check your thinking. Is your dial on Christ in the things you do? Is your dial on Christ in the way you live? Ephesians 4:14 says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried away by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Believing in the resurrection has you anchored in Christ. You're not tossed with the wave. You've got the anchor of Christ holding you. Being anchored in Christ, you're not going to be tossed anywhere. You're going to toss people everywhere because you will do everything and you believe and you've got a conviction for God and no one will move you. When you see your life beyond this world, you see the best life. Your best life is coming in a future bodily resurrection where you live today full of hope and full of gain and full of meaning. Not like the rest of the world who actually live with meaninglessness. And the fifth point here, orderly living, verse 33 to 34. Paul finally addresses the Corinthians' faulty thinking with the repercussions of their thinking. So here he says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Corinthians associated with an evil company. People who lured them away from Christ. Threw the bait and they took it. Paul says, stop being deceived. Deceived here relates to their thinking, right? Their thinking are like wandering planets aimlessly in the sky, just floating around. That's the thought process here. And he says, don't let others deceive you. And this point here is very common in the Bible. Over and over it's repeated. Paul warns and admonishes and exhorts these Corinthians not to be deceived. And he does the same, this passage speaks to us. Paul says to Corinthians and us, you've been not to be lured into believing what is not true. Don't believe that. The way people try and people who reject God, they try and change your thinking, your beliefs. Paul says, do not be deceived by this bad company that ruins your morals. So the Corinthians' bad thinking overflowed into their bad living. Their bad living led into their bad company. The bad company led into their corrupt morals. The corrupt morals, in turn, ruined their good morals. See how everything flowed? Connect the dots. Should have called this sermon Connect the Dots, but anyway. That's a good reminder of spiritual dangers that we face. If you're not with people who love God, if you associate with people who aren't synced with God, you're not going to be synced with God. And this is what's happening. We need to understand they were keeping bad company. Who were these people who were stumbling, these young Corinthians? Either they were Jews who didn't believe in resurrection, like the Sadducees, or even pagan philosophers, as we saw last week, who didn't believe in a resurrection. Either way, Paul warns them, evil associations and bad company deceives. It pollutes your thinking. And you reject important biblical truth because of that. In verse 34, he says, wake up from your drunken stupor. As is right, do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Paul moves totally away from asking pointed questions now. And he gets blunt with the Corinthians. And he gives them pointed commands. In verse 34, he tells them, wake up, sober up, come back to your senses. And if you don't understand it, today's version of it would be snap out of it. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, wake up out of your drunken stupor. So he isn't talking about an actual induced drunkenness here. He's talking about the drunkenness of their souls. The souls like floating around. The drunkenness of their souls is impairing their thinking, their living, and their behaving. And that's the issue here. And because of that, it's undermining God's truth. It's downplaying God's truth. If it wasn't bad enough, their sinful thinking overflowed to infect the church and bleed into the church. And this serves as a warning not to associate with people who downplay or reject God. Don't associate with them. God's truth is 100% truth. And anyone who says anything other, you cannot be in friendship with them. You can argue the point. You cannot be buddy buddies. This is what Paul's saying here. Especially when it comes to the resurrection, which is a major flaw in today's world. Matthew 10:16, Jesus says, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Know what's going on? Brothers and sisters, stay clear of bad associations, bad friendships, bad teaching, bad doctrine, bad theology. All these things corrupt your good character, put seeds into your souls. The Corinthians exposed themselves to bad theology, bad doctrine, bad associations, and so on. It corrupted the whole view of the gospel that was preached to them. The gospel was of the resurrection of Christ and the future resurrection. They just threw one out. And one of the things here, we're to be as wise serpents and innocent as doves. Amazing picture for us. And this is like Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked and ungodly. That's what it means. We're not to be conformed to this world, Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Verse 34 continues, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Like the Corinthians, it is easy for us to forget we're dealing with people every day who are unsaved, who reject God. You do that every day. And they have no knowledge of God. And you need to understand, there's two types of people in the world. Those that are perishing and those that are saved. Men and women are going to stand before God. And they're either perishing or saved. So Paul says, do not be deceived with those who are perishing. Do not be united with those who are perishing. This is Psalm 1:6, says this, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And in verse 34, he finishes off and says, I say this to your shame. Paul says, you're bringing shame to the gospel of the risen Christ that saved you. And this is, again, the connected dots. where our hearts go, wow, yeah, I get it. It's Christ who's raised me. Christ who's loved me and died for me. And he says, shame in your testimony. Do not walk this walk. Stop shamefully being entertained and lured away from the Lord, your Saviour. This is what we must do. We have to have our compass dialed to Christ. So, in essence, Paul is saying, reverse where you're at and start defending Christ. Start going and living for Christ. For he is your Lord. He is your Saviour. And one of the things we have is we should not allow the unsaved to put us to shame. We should put them to shame. That's the issue here. We just walk away with a tail between our legs. No, we defend the truth. We defend the gospel. The resurrection of Christ is not historical only, but a powerful reality in our life that is hope, and it's also a motivation and purpose to pleasing God, that we stand firm. We're not to be tossed with the waves. We're to be anchored in Christ. Understand this. Always, if you're going to remember something from the sermon, Christ lives, you live. John 11:25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Beautiful. This is a glorious picture, what it is to belong to the life-giving headship of Christ. What it means to know that Jesus defied death, what it means to have a future physical body resurrection with Christ. And Christ revealed the end times, the climax, and we look forward to that. I want to conclude with this beautiful picture to look forward to. In Revelation 21, verse 3, it says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Wow. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Wow. That's God with us. And if you remember in Matthew 1, at the birth of Christ, you should call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God came to dwell with amongst us, his people. He's with us, and at the end, he's with us. And what would happen to death? It goes on, Revelation 21:4, and God will wipe away. God will wipe away from every tear, the death shall be no more. Death will be defeated. And when death is defeated, here's the overflow. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Wow. That's what life's going to be like, no death. Amazing picture, amazing future to look forward as God's people. Brothers and sisters, in the end, nothing in this world and in your life will matter. When you die, everything matters when you're before God. Jesus Christ and him crucified while in this life, that's all that matters. How you live your life with Christ. We need to fear how it is to not live with Christ. We need to understand that death has no hold on us. We live because Jesus lives. And when we look into the sunset of our life ending, we want to know that we're going from everlasting to everlasting. This is why John concludes Revelation and says, come, Jesus, come. And that's what we want. Pray with me. Father God, I just want to thank you for today. Thank you for the blessing of your word. Wonderful words of truth, Lord. Thank you for the special infusion of grace. Lord, thank you for reshaping our thoughts, reforming, renewing our thoughts, that we won't be tossed, Lord, but we'll be anchored in Christ. Loving your gospel, Lord. and having our compass pointing to Christ at all times. We pray that not only to live in your truth, Lord, but our lives will be an incredible display of our testimony of how Christ has shaped our lives, and we want to share that with the lost, Lord, and nothing else, Lord. We pray that no one here leaves this building in the same way they came in. Your Spirit would soften their hearts, Lord, to love you more and be transformed into the image of your Son. We thank you for this time, Lord, and we just pray this week that we would think about the things we've learned, Lord, and we would live them out for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.